Now, I know there are some people that have natural abilities, and those natural abilities really help them, and they can do things at a very quick fashion and do it very well. But if they want to have excellence, there has to be effort and passion involved in it. If you do not have passion about what you're doing, it becomes mundane. It becomes just something that you have to do. I watched, while we were gone, I got to stay at James's house a couple nights, and James's oldest girl, Jordan, is a softball player. And I'm telling you, I didn't know they did softball like they do now for girls. I really didn't realize it. She practices, I think it's three nights a week, going to specialized training. She has to go. She goes to hitting practice, and she goes to catching practice. And she wanted to go to an extra night of hitting practice. About a year ago, she was also doing pitching practice. And these are all with trainers. Now, you understand this. You have to be committed to this kind of stuff. And now, usually when they play a tournament, he told me this week, he said, they get off this weekend. He said, we do not get another weekend off through August. And they'll play anywhere from 4 to 8 to 10 ball games on a weekend. And she asked James, she said, I'd like to go to another hitting practice now that I'm not going to the pitching practice. And he said, I'll tell you what. Said, I'll let you do that, but you have to earn it. Said, if twice a week you'll go out, and he's got this, those of you that do this stuff, you probably know what it's called, but a big screen with a net on it, and she sets a tee ball up in front of it. He said, if you will, or a tee up and puts a ball on, and he said, if you'll take 200 extra swings and hit the ball into that net twice a week, I will pay for you to do the other night of practice. So she hits 400 extra balls in the week. She goes to batting practice twice a week, and she goes to catching practice once a week. And if they're and when they were down here visiting, he contacted, and he knows people. This group of people know each other. He knows people over in Knoxville. And one of the young ladies that was the catcher for UT, last year, she graduated 2012. She gives catching lessons and hitting lessons. And so he took both of his girls while he was here, supposed to be turkey hunting with me, and took them over, and they did practice again. Man, you really got to be dedicated. And by the way, we were there on Friday night. We drove from Illinois to Indianapolis and spent the night with James and came on in yesterday. And while we were there, she got her dad to go out in the yard with her to pass ball. Now, I don't know how you guys did it, but when I was a kid growing up, we played in the sand lot. We'd go out in the middle of the street, throw ball, et cetera. When my boys were growing up, I'd go out in the front street with them, pass with them, and I had a rule in my house. We had a long road in front of our house, straight as an arrow, and I told them, I said, the first one is on me. Those of you that pass ball with your kids, that means the first one you throw over my head is on me. I'll go get it. After that, you go get it. Because I wasn't running all that distance. And that ball could roll 30 miles down the road, And I wasn't about to chase. It wasn't my mistake. It was theirs. But man, the commitment to that, the commitment in time, the commitment in effort, the commitment in money, Do you realize the kind of commitment that takes? Most of you know that I really like the shooting sports. Really like it. I'm not that good at it, but I really like it. And but the really good guys, the guys that are really good, that if you were to watch the outdoor station and you watch some of these gun programs where they actually shoot in competitions, those guys shoot about 100,000 rounds a year. 100,000 rounds a year. Now, all you guys that think you're good shots and you go out and shoot 30 rounds a year, you're not a good shot. 100,000. Do you know what kind of commitment that takes? The time? And the draw stroke. Now, I've been through a few classes. And I probably you don't understand what I'm saying, but there's a draw stroke in place that you have to take so you can grip the gun right and you can hold it. And now, I don't know if you noticed, but I've done it so many times that I automatically put my hand to my solar plexus or my stomach, if you really want to know. And you grip the gun and you put your hand here, and you know why you do that? So that when you draw it out and you rock it and you push it forward, you don't stick your hand in front of it and shoot yourself. Yeah. And you grip and go. Now, thousands of times you do that before that becomes second nature to you. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times. It's amazing to me that Christians seem to have a difficulty with committing themselves to Christ with a passion that says, I'll give whatever it takes so I can be the best at it I can be. Christ is treated almost as if he's secondary and as if he is not of any importance in our lives. We read Revelation 3, 20, and I'll read this in a minute, and we treat it as if it's a evangelistic statement to the world around us that needs to be saved. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door unto me, I will answer the door and will come in and sup with him and he with me, and so forth. Folks, he's talking to the church in this area of Scripture. To the church. He's saying to the church, you really want to get with me? Do you really want to sit down and eat with me? Do you really want to participate with me? Here I am. I'm knocking at your door. Let's read it. Starting with verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have needed nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Jesus was speaking to the church when he said these words in Revelation, the third chapter. He's addressing the church at Laodicea and rebuking that congregation for their lack of passion. They were satisfied with the status quo, with the way things were. They were happy with the way it went this week. Now, folks, through the years, I've developed certain expectations when I go someplace. And I've come to the place to understand that every congregation is different. Every congregation is different. They do it differently. They do what we would call church differently. I don't know if you do church. You are the church. I don't know if you do church. But they do the things we do within the sanctuary differently. I was just at a, I preached a revival at a General Baptist church in a little town, South Pekin, Illinois. Now, that's the first time for me to preach a revival at a General Baptist church. I really didn't know what to expect, but it reminded me of what I came from, okay? The pastor liked to play the guitar, so he played the guitar. Nothing wrong with that at all. His associate, and all this volunteer, by the way, all this volunteer, there's nobody paid anything. The associate, when he introduced the pastor, I thought, now, don't tell anybody I said this, please. I thought I was watching Johnny Carson. Do you remember Johnny Carson? Here's Johnny. Well, that's how you introduce the pastor. Here's Pastor. And that was just a little thing for me that I thought was kind of funny. And then they said, Sister Lois, do you have a song tonight? And Sister Lois, and she had a good voice, and she's in her 80s. And she walked up with her walker. I mean, now it wasn't as long as a building as this building, but she walked up with her walker, and the associate went down, and he took her by the hand, and he got her and brought her up. He stepped over out of the way. And she sang her song, and he came. And he went back up, and she went back with on her walker. Drove me nuts. Drove me nuts. Now, this is just me. Just me. Okay. Drove me nuts. And then they had different instrumentalists that were sitting along the side. They had some guitars, bass player. They had a mandolin. One night they had a fiddle. Violin, if you're from places that don't know what they are. And, I'm kidding. and sounded good, but what key is that in? G? Yeah, it was G. Yeah, G. Does anybody talk to themselves ahead of the service? I mean, do they get together and say, we're going to sing and get ready? But that's how they did things. And when I finished preaching, the first night I said my prayer, and I hate to tell you guys the trade secrets, okay? But one of the reasons I pray at the end of the sermon is to give the musicians and the worship leader an opportunity to step up and get things ready and be prepared. When I say amen, then they start singing. Well, I said amen, and they started getting up. And I'm going, now that's different. And so I've preached the sermon. I believe the Spirit spoke. And here they come. G. Yeah. Now, folks, I know this seems funny to us, but they worship the Lord like that, and they do a good job at it. Now, I'm telling you, it's just a difference. Now, it's a difference that doesn't do a whole lot for me. Now, and so after the first night, I figured it out, and so I started talking after I re-preached my sermon, you know, and invite people to the altar and things like that while they were doing all those things. You don't have to do it like I do it. And that's where the struggle for me comes in. Because I think I'm doing it right, you know. We got it right. I mean, this is the only way you're supposed to do this, you know. But that's really not true. But I'd like to see some passion in it. Wouldn't it have been great? Now, I don't think Sister Lois would have been able to do this if they'd said, Sister Lois, do you have a song? She'd say, yes, I do. Wait a minute, here I come. Wouldn't that have been wonderful? I mean, somebody that wanted to do something. I mean, with enough passion to get themselves on fire as they move, like there's something pushing them to do it. It seems to me that sometimes in the life of the church, we treat what we do as if it's difficult for us. I thought this was joyful and filled with the wonders of God. I thought that when God spoke to people, that their hearts would be so moved. I mean, I'm believer, non-believer. Believer today here, if you're a follower of Christ, isn't there anything that causes your heart to leap? I listened to one fella sing. Since I pastored in Pekin, and this was South Pekin, about 3 or 4 miles outside of Pekin, in a little bitty town. There's 4 churches in it, and that's probably enough for the amount of people they have. But one of the young men, he's 50, that sang, I remember when he got saved when he was about 23. And he stood up, and his 19-year-old daughter sang with him. I dedicated her when she was a baby. Man, that moved my heart. And they actually sang good, by the way. That moved my heart. To listen, does anything cause your heart to leap when you come into worship? Does anything cause you to say, boy, I'm glad I'm here today. Oh, I'm thankful I didn't miss this. Or is this just Sunday? Is this just Sunday? See, I think that when Jesus in this particular area of Scripture, and I think this is what we're going to see as we move forward, when he dealt with this issue with these individuals, with this congregation, I think they got in a place where this is just Sunday. They were neither hot nor cold. And by the way, if you remember, he says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I think the indication is you make him sick like that. Well, I'd like to look at this area of Scripture with you just for a few moments today. I'd like for you to note a few things about what takes place in this area of Scripture. Firstly, I want you to note that the church there gave no assistance in verses 15 and 16. See, for some folks in the religious world, nothing incites them to do anything to make a difference in the world they live in. Nothing. Nothing causes them to have a heart so filled with the wonders of Christ that they would make a difference in the lives of others. When we read that Jesus said that the church at Laodicea was lukewarm and that was neither cold nor hot, sometimes I think we miss the meaning here. One commentator brought out that he said, I don't believe Jesus preferred hostility. I'd rather you're hot or cold, you know. He didn't prefer hostility to half-heartedness. Some scholars think that he was talking about 2 springs that were near Laodicea. One was a hot mineral spring in Hierapolis, and the other was a pure cold water spring in Colossae. They believe that the hot springs gave healing power to the body. By the way, we've seen that in our country. Matter of fact, if there's a place in North Carolina called Hot Springs, any of you ever been down in the springs? Have you sat in the water? Yeah. Is it hot? That's why they call it hot springs. Yeah. I don't know if you knew that or not. But and some people believe there's healing powers there. Now, the they believe that the cold invigorated the person and provided refreshment. And it seems that the Christians in the church at Laodicea brought neither healing to the spiritual ill nor refreshment to the weary. They were lukewarm and therefore of no help to anyone. When I read that, I thought, oh, could that describe any of us? We're not hot, we're not cold, but we're of no help to anyone. Could it be that at one time these believers had a hot fire springing up in their souls that moved them to reach into the world with this message of Jesus? Maybe the message they presented provided such a refreshing, cold purity about them that it stimulated and vitalized anyone who they met. Could they have lost that kind of fire? Could they have become mild, uninterested, neutral, indifferent, tepid people whose only concern was their comfort and satisfaction? I wonder if witnessing had become a chore to them, if reaching out to unbelievers was a thing of the past, if worship was a burden for them and helping their world had become distasteful. I wonder if they closed their eyes to it all and that they had become such people that they were neither hot nor cold. They couldn't bring healing, neither could they bring refreshment. I wonder if this strikes a chord in our hearts. In the Old Testament, there's a scripture verse where Amos is speaking. He says in Amos 6:1, he says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion." Now, those of you that have read the Bible a little bit, you know Zion referred to Jerusalem in the Old Testament, but the real reference to Zion is the New Testament church. And so the idea is that those people had become at ease. Everything was fine. Life was good. They were enjoying themselves. No reason to press. No reason to invest themselves. No reason to attempt anything that was difficult or that might cause them sacrifice in their life. And so they simply were at ease. It seemed to me that from the Word of God we ought to know that nothing holy can happen unless God's people have the sanctifying power and fire of the Holy Spirit within them. If we do not have that, then maybe all we are is mild and weak, wavering and indifferent and lukewarm and useless. Will not matter that souls are lost, that ministry is hindered, or that there is little impact upon the community. The only way our hearts can really be filled up, can be on fire, is if we are immersed or baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's only when the Holy Spirit sets our souls on fire that we'll be of assistance in the work of God in this world. And when that happens, I believe that the words of Isaiah will be true for us, where we declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then a few verses later, he went ahead and said, "Here am I, send me." I wonder if we're not saying, "Here am I, and leave me alone. Here am I, don't bother me at this time. Here am I, I'm enjoying my life too much. Here am I." It's nice sitting back and enjoying life. You also note that these churchgoers had no wealth. Now, they considered themselves a wealthy congregation. No doubt they could afford a full-time pastor. They may have had a couple of associates, maybe a worship leader, a few people working in the office. And they might have been among the top 25 givers in the entirety of Asia Minor. But Jesus told them that they were poor. Now their bank accounts were fat, and they had homes and jewelry and transportation and plenty to eat, evidently. But Jesus was telling them that they were spiritually destitute. They were bankrupt in the matters of God. What can bring this condition onto the lives of people that were so filled up with the wonders of the love of Christ that they would have told the world about it, but only to become people who decided that they were good enough? Here were people who had great opportunity, but who wound up wallowing in spiritual poverty. I believe the most prominent reason was their physical wealth. I believe their physical wealth caused them to think that they didn't need God to take care of them. And they may not have said it in so many words, but they would have lived it. See, why call on God when you can buy everything you need? Why do you need God for? Well, I know that every now and then something will happen, you know, car wreck, maybe you're in the hospital, you know, your kids will go off the deep end, or maybe the doctor gives you bad news or something and you need to call on them, but, you know, why bother the rest of the time? You can take care of yourself. By the way, there's a lot of unbelievers that are just like that. Did you know that? What do I need God for? They've got good jobs. They have good physicians. They have a family. And oftentimes their family's wonderful. But they just grow so content that they really don't need God. Or maybe they're just, I'm too young to need God right now. You know, young people don't need God. You know that, don't you? You guys don't get sick, do you? I mean, not really sick. I mean, you get a cold every now and then, break your finger or something. And I said that because Sarah Luttrell got her finger crushed playing ball. And so it's well now. But you know, you have everything you need. I mean, let's face it, you folks buy your clothes for you. You get up every morning, there's something there to eat. You know, your mom cook you hot cereal. You know, Cheerios or something like that. And you know how you make that hot, don't you? You set it on fire. Yeah. So, but anyhow, we have everything we need. Everything's going along fine. And even if it's not fine, what's God got to do with it? And so here we go. We're moving along. We're doing well. Let me attempt to be as plain as I can. I hope I've been plain enough. But, you know, there's some people who are so intent on doing their own thing and satisfying their own desires and on working to gain more of their own physical wealth that anything that concerns God becomes secondary to them. I would say this to you very clearly. If you reject the bride of Christ, you reject the bridegroom as well. You can't have the bridegroom without the bride. Many people do not know what God has to say about how Christians live because they're not going to find out. They don't want to know. As you know, going to church, that's about all you can handle or you wind up on overload. It's almost as if some people believe they have enough of God's truth for their life and they really just don't want any more. And if this is a fitting description of you, let me simply say to you, you're in spiritual poverty. Listen one more time to what Jesus said. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. When a person gets too wealthy to obey God, that's when they become a spiritual pauper. I'd like to show you what real wealth is from a biblical picture of it. Found in Mark 12. There came a certain poor widow and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. Jesus had never considered the amount that you give to be the issue. He's considered the heart you give it with to be the issue. Well, last thing I'll give you is they had no vision, verses 17 and 18. The people at Laodicea thought that they had 20/20 vision. But according to God, they were blind. How often is it that we see people who go to church but never see the church? How many people see the local building and read about the mission statement, but they really don't grasp what it means to be part of God's glorious church? They don't understand it. It blows by them. They can't understand what people are talking about. They walk in. They say, the church. Let me give you a biblical lesson. Many of you know this biblical lesson, but let me give it to you anyhow. The Bible tells us that the believer is a living stone, according to Paul's words. We become living stones. And we are also the temple of God. And that means that, and Jesus is the foundation. That means that we are built up as the temple of God. You living stones are placed in place. And you become the very place where God dwells. That means you are His church. And so, while we have become accustomed in our society to talk about the church when we mean the church building, or we talk about the church when we mean everybody that sits in the room, and may I say with all honesty here this morning, and also with great hurt to say this, that everybody in this room is not part of the church. You may give, you may attend, you may do things that are understood by religious folks to be expected, but you're not part of the church. You see, you have never been born again. The blood of Jesus Christ has never washed away your sins. You have seen yourself as a religious person. You see yourself as someone who attends a building and does all the things that religious people do. And you believe that makes you part of God's church. Some of you have become members at some places. You have been confirmed. You were baptized. The church voted on you, and you thought that that was what you needed. And let me tell you, none of those things make you part of His church. The only way you become part of His church is through that new birth. You are born into God's family. You are placed by God in His building. You become part of God's church in that manner. And my friend, all the other things are so much window dressing. And some people never see that. And they are blind. These people, Laodicea, their mediocrity blinded them. And they had an inflated outlook about their own lives. It's not until you and I see Jesus that our blindness can be removed. And unless He's the one that we focus on, then blindness will return. Let me give you, again, a picture in the New Testament. A fellow by the name of Stephen, many of you already know the account. He was being beaten to death by the religious folk of that day. In Acts 7:56, this is what we read. Behold, Stephen speaking, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. No one else there that day saw Jesus. No one else saw Jesus. No one else. They had religious leaders there. They had people that attended the synagogues. They had people that no doubt follow the law, but no one else saw Jesus there that day. They were all blind except for Stephen. And I say today that until you see the Savior, you're blind. If we are to have any real vision, it starts with that one fact of seeing Christ. It's then that we can glimpse the Holy Spirit wanting to live within us. It is then that we can see the church as the holy bride of Christ. It is then that we'll see God's Word as more than a book of laws, but rather a series of love letters given to us. Vision will move us past the point of now to the promised land of tomorrow. If Jesus is who we see, then we'll strive for greater victories, and mediocrity will not be accepted. I said all those things. And I would say to you that it boils down to one little simple thing, and it's the issue of love. There's a, some of you may have read the book by Swindoll called Laugh Again, I believe it is. It was written a number of years back. And in the book, he tells the account of a little girl in this family that had a particular disease, and she had to have a blood transfusion, but she had unique blood, and they had to get a donor that was the right donor. And no one fit the bill except for her brother, who was 9 years old. 9 years old. And so the doctor called the little 9 year old in. He said, "Now listen," said, "your sister will die if she doesn't get blood. And you're the only one that can give it to her. Are you willing to do that?" And he said, "Yes." And they went through the process of getting her ready and him ready. They laid him down on the tables, hooked him up and everything. And they'd drawn the pint of blood out, and they took the little boy to a room and the little girl to a different room. And the doctor came in to check on the little boy, and the little boy was laying on the table, and tears were in his eyes. And he looked up to the doctor and he said, "Doctor, when will I die?" And the doctor realized the little boy thought that when he gave his blood to his sister that he would die. And the doctor explained to the little boy that wasn't how it worked. But then the doctor was curious. He said, "Why were you willing to give your life for your sister?" He said, "Well, she's my sister, and I love her. He's our Savior. Do you love Him? If you do, life changes. And you can see, and you can be rich, and you can have a fire in your heart that causes you to want to bring glory to Him." Father, in the name of Jesus, you see every man, woman, young person in this room. You know every heart, you know every need. You know the ones that are blind in this room, the ones that are poor, the ones that have no hope, the ones that are of no help to anyone. You see everyone. God, sometimes your people start enjoying what we have, and we forget what you did. And we forget that we're supposed to love you above everything. I pray this morning that your people, will be people who have such a desire to be a follower of Jesus that they would be willing to give everything, just to please you. And then there's some people that sit here today, no doubt, that do not know the Savior. And some of this just kind of slipped right by their mind, and they just couldn't quite grasp it. But may they grasp this one reality. The only way they can be children of God is through the blood of Jesus. The only way they can be followers of the Savior is to turn to you and seek your forgiveness. God, no wonder you said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." May we hear that knock today. May we hear it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?